So tonight, we are going to talk about fasting. In the time of Lent, we deal with prayer, fasting, and neighbor as the key themes to help orient ourselves in this time of wilderness, this time of going like Jesus into the wilderness to come back out and celebrate that transition from death to life, from death to resurrection, to newness of life, to newness breaking forth. Last week we did stations, and that's a little bit more of an opportunity to reflect individually about this journey we're on during the Lenten season. And we focused on Jesus in the stations. I didn't bring Ezekiel in at all, even though I was tempted to, which I think is the right decision in stations, personal reflecting, to keep Jesus really at the center of that dialogue, of that reflection. So, yeah, I'd like to, in this message, return a little bit to Ezekiel and bring the two Ezekiel passages that we had before the stations together a little bit, but pull this all together in the context of the Old Testament story and the talk about Exodus and the new Exodus and this hope of moving past death into life that leads us towards the New Testament, leads us towards Jesus' ministry. And for the message tonight, I'd almost like to throw out my conclusion at the beginning and then journey along to kind of proving my point a little bit of the conclusion. I'm going to give kind of things a little bit at the beginning and then show how I think that works out in Ezekiel instead of going from Ezekiel and into our own lives. Lent is a time of journeying into the wilderness like Jesus did before he started his ministry, before he started announcing that the kingdom of God had arrived in him. And I've read this passage a couple times, and I'd like to read it again. Mark 1, verses 14 to 15. I say I have 12 up there, but that was a leftover from a mistake in a typo last week where then I ended up reading the whole thing. Just 14 to 15 here, and it's on page 1518 in your pew Bibles. So later on, 12, I did it right, sorry. I meant last week at 9, sorry. I was just giving you time to find the passage, and so this is my awkward filler of... Then the Spirit compelled Jesus to go into the wilderness, where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days. He was out among the wild animals, and the angels took care of him. Later on, after John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee, where he preached God's good news. The time promised by God has come at last, he announced. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. And this is an important transition as Jesus moves out from the wilderness into gospel proclamation, into the newness of all things coming about in the advent of his ministry, in that process. So tonight I'd like to talk about fasting, the aspects of fasting in this section, or in Ezekiel. And we often apply this to our lives by giving up something during the time of Lent. And it's important to recognize that the giving up in and of itself is not the goal of giving up something. It's not the ends of what we're often trying to do. When it's something about TV or chocolate or meals, right? And that's not the goal in itself, is to just give it up. It's how it transforms us into Jesus' character and likeness by being able to take control of this one aspect in our lives. We then hope that works into the other aspects of our life as we continue to be refined into the image and likeness of Christ. We set aside things that hinder our journey or that distract us from worship in him, or that have taken over our lives and we begin to consume us. We set them aside. We don't engage in those practices. We allow the Spirit to take control of our lives and to fill them with other aspects that drive us into our relationship with Jesus. Things like TV or chocolate or meals or something that we plan to return to after Lent is over. Most people plan to return to those things at least slightly after the Lenten journey. And I kind of tend to shy away from examples like this, but I'm going to give two examples. So if the purpose of Lent isn't to fast for chocolate, this is how it should not work out. If you perhaps have leftover Halloween candy from buying way too much and having no kids visit your house, except for two after your son's in bed, And so you end up with this massive chocolate. If you end up eating one every day or eating a couple every day, and it begins to consume your life and you realize that you're eating too much chocolate, the goal of Lent isn't to give up those chocolates and then save them aside. It'll be like, all right, I'll save these two. And then on April 7th, you end up having like these 80 chocolates and then you just eat all of them. That would make you sick. That wouldn't be the purpose and the goal of setting something aside to then even consume more of it afterwards. Doing that would make us sick. It wouldn't be part of the process. The second example I thought of, and it coincides with this other journey, is the idea of clutter. Often we fill our lives with lots of things that clutter our space. If you have seen my office, you know that my office is a description of clutter. Good picture of clutter, especially on the desk. I end up getting these, especially leading up towards Sunday, I get these papers, the different ideas, different texts or books open. It kind of clutters my whole desk. And then every now and then I try to put all the papers aside. I put them in a stack of something, but I don't actually sort them. I don't actually put them in the place that they're supposed to go. So I don't know where they are after. And then I begin the cluttering process once again, because I haven't changed the practice of organization, good organization. I would say, oh, I have a method, I know where things are. They're in this package from May 17th, and these ones are in package from February last year. That's exactly how my computer desktop is. Desktop from, and then this date when I put all the files in there. But it doesn't help with actually changing the practice of having good organizational patterns. So these are two examples of how often we declutter, but then we fill it again with things that don't bring about the change that we're looking for. We set something aside, but then we push back into it even stronger, perhaps, after the Lenten period. And this is not the point of the Lenten journey. It's to move us beyond those places into a fuller relationship with Jesus and a fuller refinement into what he has called us to be. We fast from something to help establish control in our lives in areas where we need to be more like Jesus. We set those things aside. And this idea is heightened when we consider other aspects like anger or rage or malice or those type of things. We try to set aside something so we can gain control of these areas that corrupt our relationships with people and relationship with God. And we never intend to return to those areas. That's not what the Lenten journey is about. I use the idea of chocolate and a little bit about feasting on it on April 7th, but there is something about feasting during this period that is important. But it's feasting on the good things. It's feasting on the practices that we have established in our life and allowing them to consume us. The things that draw us into God, we allow his spirit, his presence to consume our lives and refine us and make us new. We focus on things like compassion, speaking good words, forgiveness, doing this all in love and unity for the body of Christ and our relationship with Jesus. We continue to move out from this place further along in our journey with Jesus, our journey patterning our lives after him. So that's a little bit of the conclusion. I'd like to build towards that a little bit using the text of Ezekiel. And I'm going to focus in on Ezekiel 8 to 11 and Ezekiel 12 as well. And we'll be reading this passage on page 1269 in your pew Bibles if you want to flip over there. As you do that, I'll just set the context a little bit with Ezekiel. And as you might remember, Ezekiel is in exile in Babylon, and he is part of the group of people that were exiled a little bit before the ultimate destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and that major exile of people that happens a few years later. And Ezekiel is prophesying this message to both the people in exile with him in Babylon, but it's also meant to impact those who are left in the land and speak to them in their situation. In verses 8 to 11, Ezekiel is transported in a supernatural vision to Jerusalem, where he encounters the corrupt temple and those who are in there ministering in there. And it's a key image, and the book of Ezekiel is full of lots of great imagery, lots of really powerful images. And we see with Ezekiel as he looks in the temple, as we journey with him from the outside quarters into the heart of the temple, the temple dwelling, we see idols. We see unclean animals. We see leaders worshiping their own idols. A woman mourning an idol. We see them worshiping the sun. And all these things, all these elements of idolatry, all these situations and places where the people have filled their lives and filled the sacred space with worship that is not of Yahweh, that is not of their God, that's not allowing them to reflect His image and glory. This quite literally pushes the glory of Yahweh out of the temple as He's forced to leave this place as the people crowd Him out by their idolatry and their idol worship. The people force Yahweh from dwelling in their midst, which was their goal, which was the goal and the hope as Yahweh took the people of Israel out of Egypt to be His people. So I'd like to read this passage, and this passage moves towards the hope, moves towards this time of refinement, the purging the evil that's among them, and moving into this place of renewness and a place of hope. And this comes at the end of that section. I'm just going to read the first couple of verses of chapter 12 as well. Chapter 12 highlights the going into exile. When this message came to me from the Lord, "Son of man, the people still left in Jerusalem are talking about you and your relatives and all the people of Israel who are in exile. They're saying those people are far away from the Lord, so now He has given their land to us. Therefore, tell the exiles, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Although I have scattered you in the countries of the world, I will be a sanctuary to you during your time in exile. I, the sovereign Lord, will gather you back from the nations where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel once again. When the people return to their homeland, they will remove every trace of their vile images and detestable idols, and I will give them singleness of heart and put a new spirit within them. I will take away their stony, stubborn heart and give them a tender, responsive heart, so they will obey my decrees and regulations. Then they will truly be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those who long for vile images and detestable idols, I will repay them fully for their sins. I, the sovereign Lord, have spoken." Then the cherubim lifted their wings and rose into the air with their wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered above them. And then the glory of the Lord went up from the city and stopped above the mountain to the east. Afterward, the Spirit of God carried me back again to Babylonia, to the people in exile there. And so ended the vision of my visit to Jerusalem. And I told the exiles everything the Lord had shown me. Again, a message came to me from the Lord. "Son of man, you live among rebels who have eyes but refuse to see. They have ears but refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious people." And skipping forward to the conclusion of this section. "Then this message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, tremble as you eat your food. Shake with fear as you drink your water. Tell the people, this is what the sovereign Lord says concerning those living in Israel and Jerusalem. They will eat their food with trembling and sip their water in despair. For their land will be stripped bare because of their violence. The cities will be destroyed and the farmlands made desolate. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So I mentioned 2 weeks ago, and I want you to put your finger in this passage and look at verse 20 as I talk, that there is new Exodus language in verse 20 of chapter 11. And to explain this a little bit further, the Exodus was the redeeming of God's people out of Egypt after they had spent more than 400 years there. In this time, God raises up Moses to lead the people out of Egypt into the land that was promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And in this time, we have the Passover, we have the plagues, we have God breaking powerfully into history to save His people. And just as this is kind of working itself out, we have Exodus 6, and I want to read verses 6 to 8. And this sounds a lot, I'm going to read it up on the screen here. "Therefore, you say to the people of Israel, 'I am the Lord. I will free you from your oppression and will rescue you from your slavery in Egypt. I will redeem you with a powerful arm and great acts of judgment. I will claim you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who has freed you from your oppression in Egypt. I will bring you into the land I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as your very own possession.'" And then, and then "I am," which is a good statement about Yahweh, because that's what the name means, but I didn't copy that well. So as we see, the language in this passage in Exodus 6, 6 to 8 is language that Ezekiel draws on as he's looking for hope. This is new Exodus language, new hope that God will again break into history and save his people, bring them back to the land that they were supposed to dwell, the inheritance that God had promised all along to the forefathers. It's this, he is their God, they are his people. It's a binding together. It's the closing of the covenant. And this language is repeated in the Old Testament story. It's repeated in Exodus, it's Numbers, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy as well. This idea of God being their God and they being his people. But the problem arises that people resist his relationship. They don't set their hearts to him. They don't trust in him. And this process is repeated again and again, almost immediately following the Exodus, but again in the story, the whole Old Testament story. It's this cycle of sin, the cycle of choosing not to live in relationship with the Lord. And this eventually leads to the exile in Ezekiel's time, the situation that Ezekiel is speaking to. The people fail to trust Yahweh. They choose not to live in a relationship with him. And this is again and again highlighted in the prophetic literature. But what they envision, and this is the new Exodus language that comes out very strongly in Jeremiah, is that after they're dispersed throughout the lands, that they will a new Exodus will happen where the people will recognize that Yahweh is bringing them out of these foreign lands back into Israel, that once again, Yahweh will break into history and redeem them and save them. But the Exodus wasn't supposed to be something that began that cycle. It was supposed to be a completion. They were supposed to dwell in that land forever. They were supposed to sit there. They were supposed to be able to follow it after him in relationship, in worship, reflecting his image, reflecting and following after the law that God set out for them. They were supposed to dwell in relationship with him. And this idea is highlighted in Deuteronomy 28. I'm going to highlight a couple passages from Deuteronomy. The first two will be on the screen, and the third one we'll read together. In this text, comes at the end of the journey as the people are about to enter the promised land, the long-awaited promised land for so long. And Moses is speaking to the community. He's warning them about the need to follow after Yahweh and not abandon him. He speaks to them, knowing himself that he will not go into the promised land, but he gives them these instructions, he gives them this warning and encouragement. And at the end of chapter 28 is this series of blessings and curses, which is normal in covenant passages. You have blessings for following after the covenant and curses for not following after the covenant. And this is both with God's and just among other nations and treaties. And this is fairly standard language. And so Moses, almost in this prophetic vision of Moses in this prophetic vision of how the people will abandon after Yahweh and that they won't follow in after him, says this: the Lord will send you back in ships to Egypt on a journey I said you should never make again. Part of the process, the Exodus, was that they would never return to Egypt, but because of their sin, their continual rebellion, they're forced to make this journey once again, to be expelled from the land because of filling it with idolatry, filling it with things that were not of Yahweh, not filling the sacred space with things that brought them in relationship with him. They would be forced from the land because of this, a journey that they were never intended to ever make again. Deuteronomy 29:4 highlights part of this idea where they're unable to fulfill the covenant. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. The Hebrew word for mind and heart identifies inner functions, whether it be emotional or thoughts or will, lev or leva. Both those words are used. So mind and heart, this is drawing on that same sort of language. The people haven't been open to Yahweh. They're unable to see his provision, his care for them in the desert, in the wandering time. They're unable to fully live in worship and relationship with him. And Deuteronomy 30, verses 6 to 10, and this is on page 299 in your pew Bibles. And this moves to that hope, the hope for change, the hope that when Yahweh returns them to the land after this time of exile, this time of being unable to follow after him, that indeed a change will take place in the hearts of the people and that they will be made new. that they will be able to follow after him. It says here, the Lord your God will change your heart and the hearts of all your descendants so that you will love him with all your heart and soul, and so you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate and persecute you. Then you will again obey the Lord and keep all his commands that I'm giving you today. The Lord your God will then make you successful in everything you do. He will give you many children and numerous livestock, and he will cause your fields to produce abundant harvests, for the Lord will again delight in being good to you as he was to your ancestors. The Lord your God will delight in you if you obey his voice and keep the commands and decrees written in this book of instruction. And if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. It's looking forward to a renewed heart, a new exodus when the people come out of the land being redeemed, being changed, truly being changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Truly being able to walk in relationship with him, to obey his commands, to live faithfully as his representatives. And these journeys are connected in this, the exodus, this path out of the land, out of a place that they were never supposed to return to. And Moses and Ezekiel, they look to this, to this time when the situation won't be good, but they look forward out of this situation of exile, out of despair, out of destruction, with new hope that through this process, this wilderness experience, that the people will return with new hearts. Sadly, the journey in Exodus and the journey with the people throughout the Old Testament story has been dictated by sin. Yahweh intended to redeem his people out of Egypt for them to dwell continually in the land, but they chose to rebel against him and not live in covenant relationship with him. But it's always the hope, the longing, that things will be renewed, things will be changed, and that they would never, that the throughout this time of exile, that they would come out of the exile with a new heart, a new will to love after him. That they would journey where God would completely make them new as a people. So what does this have to do with fasting, you might ask? And it has two related things that correspond to the two stories that I told at the beginning. And the first one is that the Lenten journey is a journey we are supposed to not return to the same place we left. We're not to return to Egypt. We're not to return to exile. We're not to return to the place that we once were. The process of giving things up, the process of making space, of setting things aside, is supposed to renew us, restore us. It's to melt our hearts, to make us receptive to the love of Christ, so that we may be renewed in his image. It's not just a journey, it's a journey further up and further in into the newness that he's called us to, into the newness of life that he has placed before us, that Jesus invites us to participate in. The second thing is that when we fill our lives with things that clutter, with things that distract us from Yahweh, we need a time to purge those elements, those places. As the people filled the temple with idols and idol worshipped, they needed to purge that place and to make it a holy, sacred place again, so that the presence of the glory of the Lord could once again fill those places. Fasting is an opportunity to remove those idols, to remove those things that hinder our relationship with him, but to not leave that place empty and void, but to fill it with a practice that fills us with the Spirit of the Lord, that allows the glory of the Lord to enter into our lives and into our hearts, making us new, making us soft, making us able to love and reflect his image and glory. The new temples of our bodies to be filled with the glory of the Lord in relationship with him, continuing on a journey, moving ever closer towards all things being made new in the hope of resurrection. One of those encouraging and also challenging elements is that in the advent of the coming of Jesus, the Spirit that can soften the heart and allow us to follow after him is given. the longing and the hope that Moses had for the people's softening of heart so that they could follow after him has been revealed to the world in the coming of Jesus, in his death and resurrection, and in the giving of the Spirit. His resurrection ushered this opportunity for us to truly follow after him in repentance. It's the arrival of the opportunity for new hearts, new eyes, new ears, so that we're able to love, that we're able to see, and we're able to hear Jesus and partner with his task of making all things new in the world. Fasting is a process of this exchange, the exchange of a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, or to lose Paul's language, a heart of flesh into the heart of the Spirit. The process of giving over our things to Jesus, fasting from them so they may feast on his presence. Jesus, leaving the wilderness, he moves ever forward into the cross. But the journey that he took out of the wilderness is a journey he doesn't return to. He continues announcing the kingdom of heaven unfolding in their midst as he continues on the path of declaring that God is making all things new in this world. And so tonight we're invited to participate in that journey. Participated each week to journey from our places in the pews, to come around the table, to partake of his body and his blood, never returning back to the pews in the same place that we were before. Just like in the journey of Lent, we go up with that whole process so that we may be refined, that we may be propelled further in our relationship with him. So like each week as we come to the table, we're called to move a step further in our relationship with him, be continued to be refined in his presence, in his likeness, giving over the areas in our lives that are cluttered, that are full, where there is idolatry, where there is anger, and replacing it as you take the body and the blood with love, with hope, with his Spirit, with compassion, with forgiveness, all being done with his Spirit and with his love. So I invite you tonight to journey forward to the table, encounter the body and the blood of our risen Lord, and to return a little bit further in your relationship with him, being encouraged and sustained for the journey by his body and his blood.